first in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, that can be found on page 613 in your pew Bible, 613. Consider this as one of our passages in connection with our series, The Canons of Dort, though our focus will be on our passage from 2 Corinthians, but a bit of background and context also helpful in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy word. Who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many to make intercession for the transgressors. A wonderful prophecy about the work and ministry of Jesus Christ, that which Paul reflects on himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read verses 11 to 6, verse 2, but our focus will be on verses 16 of chapter 5 to verse 2 of chapter 6. The Apostle Paul is here defending his ministry, being accused by outsiders of self-commendation. And Paul is inviting the Corinthians, he's inviting us to consider the character of his ministry, what was at the very heart of what he proclaimed to this church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11, this also God's holy word. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. But if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with Him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in a favorable time I have listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Thus far, God's own word. May He bless that to our hearts and to our lives. Turn also in the back of our Psalter hymnals to the second head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort. Page 99 in the back of our Psalter hymnals, we look at Articles 2 through 4 this morning. Let us confess with heart and voice what the Church of Jesus Christ believes concerning the death of Christ and the redemption of man thereby. Article 2, let's say together, since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, He has been pleased of His infinite mercy to give His only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that He might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. Article 3. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. And finally, Article 4. This death is of such infinite value and dignity because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute Him a Savior for us. And moreover, because it was attended with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, this the Church does believe. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eyes of Adam and Eve have just been opened. And all of a sudden, they are fully aware that they are naked. They are now fully aware that there is nothing to hide them from who they truly are before the holy God who has made them. So what do? Like many of us, we found ourselves in a state of nakedness. They quickly began looking, searching for anything to cover themselves up. First, they find some fig leaves, and then they make their way into the forest of trees. Perhaps there they will find a tree that is large enough to hide behind. For they hear the Lord God walking in the midst of the garden as He comes in judgment. Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam is hiding. Adam is afraid. Adam is ashamed. But why? Why is Adam hiding? Why is Adam suddenly so afraid? Why is he suddenly so ashamed to be seen by the God who had made him? Did not God give him the privileged position to rule over all creation, to rule over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the beasts of the field? Did not God imprint upon Adam and his wife his very own image? Did he not give Adam his very word to rule over this Edenic sanctuary as a faithful prophet, priest, king in the garden, to stomp out any force that would conspire against the will of God? Adam is hiding, congregation, because he is now feeling a new sensation that he has never felt before. Alienation. Adam and his wife are now at enmity with the God who made them. He is trembling with fear, knowing the impending judgment of the Lord. There is now a deep pit that has sunk into his stomach, as he knows that he and his wife, their eyes now fully open, they are now at a chasm between God and man. A state of alienation with the God of the universe, the God who created them, the God who loved them, the God who gave them everything. And only an instant, Adam and Eve have passed through the threshold from life to death, from a state of innocence to a state of guilt. They've passed through the threshold from a state of intimacy and fellowship and communion to a state of enmity and alienation. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam is brought into the courtroom of God, as it were, that he might take the stand on behalf of the entire human race. He has the chance to take responsibility, to plead for mercy and grace from the Lord. But sin has already taken its hold, hasn't it? What's the first thing that he does? He points the finger. She did it, says Adam. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and so I ate. You see, sin has begun to take its effect on Adam, hasn't it? It's seeped deeply into his heart. Not only now is there alienation between God and man, the vertical level, but also alienation between man and wife on a horizontal level. And this problem of alienation has plagued the entire human race. It has plagued the entire world ever since that day, hasn't it? As we confess in the third head of the doctrine, as we'll get to later in our series of the canons, we say that ever since Adam, it has been a most saddening yet never-ending case of like father, like son. It's not just that we're like Adam because we act like Adam and speak like Adam, but our own rebellion is every bit as radical, every bit as relentless as was the rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. We're now born and conceived in that same sinful nature that Adam and Eve carry with themselves as they're banished from the garden, as they're banished from communion with God and fellowship with God. I noticed a few days ago that a couple weeks ago marked 54 years since the late R.C. Sproul had been ordained into the gospel ministry. And this video commemorating his ministry reminded me of that which he was so central to R.C. Sproul's ministry. He said it again and again that the biggest problem that the human race has is this: God is holy, he is righteous, he is just, and we're not. Alienation. This congregation is the most fearful universal reality that lies behind the entirety of the Scriptures. The state of alienation. What can be done? This is the burden that lies behind Isaiah 53, the burden that lies behind our text from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6. Alienation, enmity with God. You know, what do we see in these passages? What do we see in the canons of Dort? The prophet Isaiah, the apostle Paul, show us that there is yet a remedy for our alienation. And that remedy is reconciliation. For our sake, says Paul, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we ourselves might again become the very righteousness of God. This congregation is how the gracious God has fulfilled his promise that he yet graciously gave to Adam and Eve in light of their rebellion, that the seed of the woman would one day crush the seed of the serpent, the great instigator of our alienation. You see, congregation, Paul's intention here in chapters 5 and 6 is to show us that at the very heart of the ministry of the gospel is the proclamation of an act of reconciliation that God has accomplished in history so that we might have peace by the blood of Christ's cross. That was Paul's message so long ago. That we confess in the canons of Dort today. God has been pleased of his infinite mercy to give to us his only begotten Son as our surety. God reconciles a sinful people through the death of a sinless Savior. We consider that as our theme for this morning. God reconciles a sinful people through the death of a sinless Savior. And as we consider together these wonders of what God has done for us in bringing us from this state of alienation to a state of new creation and reconciliation, we consider these three points together. Firstly, sinners seeing through new spiritual spectacles. Secondly, sinners saved by a single divine source. And finally, sinners summoned by a serious gospel call. God reconciles a sinful people through the death of a sinless Savior. Firstly, in light of sinners seeing through new spiritual spectacles. It's important to note, congregation, that this wonderful discourse on reconciliation is coming to us in the context of vindication. Paul feels the need to vindicate himself against certain opponents who boast in outward appearance rather than in the heart. Opponents who boast in the things the world boasts in, power and privilege and status and clout. But knowing the fear of the Lord, and having dedicated himself to persuading men that Christ himself is Lord, Paul's conscience is perfectly clear. And his hope here throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians and his defense of the ministry is to the end that the consciences of his hearers might also be clear. That they might see him, they might see his ministry as one that has been faithful to that which Christ has entrusted to him. All along, says Paul, he has been motivated by the love of Christ. He says the love of Christ controls us. This has been his primary motivation all along as he's ministered amongst the Corinthian church. The love of Christ controls us, says Paul, for he concludes that nowhere has this love been so exemplified in that act of dying on the cross to save him and the Corinthians from their sins. That all those who live through him might no longer live for themselves, but live for the one who for their sake died and was raised. And now in verses 16 and following, the apostle spells out for us what this new living looks like, how God has made this new living possible for sinners like us. You see, when the benefits of reconciliation are grasped by the believer, we see that we enter into a new reality of being hidden with Christ and God, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. That's what Paul means to say here in verses 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We have entered into a new state of being, a new creation order. Anyone who is in Christ, new creation, says Paul. The old passes away. The new has already come. And you see, being delivered from a state of darkness and alienation, we now see everything in a new light. Similar to what John Calvin said about viewing the created order through the special lens of special revelation, so too we see here that we don't view each other according to the same way the world would view each other. But we now view each other through the new lens of new creation glory, through this new spiritual spectacles given to us by the Spirit of Christ in virtue of our union with Christ. What an amazing thing God has done, beloved. Given us eyes to see Christ, the sinless Savior who dies for a sinful people. We know that in Paul's former days, he found Christ lacking, that he found him wanting according to the flesh. And like Paul, the whole world, the Jews and Gentiles alike, they would have expected a better Jesus, a better Savior than what God provided. Didn't expect a Savior of Isaiah who had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire, a man despised and acquainted with grief. And yet Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. By taking on the form of a servant, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And yet it was him, says Paul, that God highly exalted, giving him the name that is above every other name. At his conversion, the Apostle Paul began to see through a new set of lenses, didn't he? Having been blinded by the glory of the resurrected Christ, this new way of seeing would spur Paul on to say in Philippians chapter 3, whatever gain I had in the flesh, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count all things loss as garbage, as dung, that I might know Christ, that I might be found in Him. Paul is willing to put everything of the flesh in the rearview mirror that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He's willing even to share in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him even in his death, says Paul, that he might attain the resurrection of Christ. No, Jesus was not the kind of Savior the world would have expected. His first coming was not that of a mighty warrior who came into the world with strength to conquer the Romans and to conquer all the forces with swords and shields. But his victory was a victory over sin-hardened hearts that came through suffering death on a cross for them on their behalf, that he might now regard them no longer as sinners but as saints. And this is why Paul is willing to suffer at the hands of the Corinthians. He's willing to suffer at their hands who of these people who have begun to take the side of his accusers, because when Christ died, Paul also died, so that Paul might live for him. And now Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation, the old has passed away, the new has come. The great Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodge once said, if in point of fact believers are partakers of the death and life of Christ, that is, if they have really died with Him and if they now live with Him, then they should receive this truth with all its consoling and sanctifying power into their hearts and manifest it in their lives. New creation, beloved, this, Paul says, is who we are. And now reconciliation with God, we begin to see, means also reconciliation also with each other. Having this amazing union with the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer may we regard each other according to the flesh. No longer may we point the finger like Adam once did. No longer may we fall in the folly of this age, which makes all of its assessments based on the superficialities of the flesh. The world says, image is everything, right? But if anyone is in Christ, we know that this is not how we have so learned Christ. Not boasting an outward appearance, not anymore, but looking to what's in the heart. Could it still be said of us, congregation, that we view ourselves, that we view each other, that we view the world through the lens of the flesh? could be said of us, that our functional daily devotions are People magazine and the Facebook and Instagram feeds. So many things in the world entice us to put the blinders of the flesh back on again. To view ourselves, to view others as lacking if they aren't meeting these worldly standards of attractiveness and wealth and power and clout. You see, the gospel has given us new eyes, congregation. A new way of seeing the world. Anyone who is in Christ has new identity in Christ. We've been hearing about that throughout our series in 1 Peter, that knowing whose you are is what now defines who you are. And knowing who you are to have an impact on the way you are, ought to have an impact on how we see the world, how we see ourselves, how we see each other. If indeed your life is now hidden with Christ and God, which it is, then when we view the world, when we look at each other, when we look at ourselves, we do so, or we ought to do so, as though we were looking through the eyes of Jesus Christ Himself. Congregation, are we gracious and patient with each other as Christ is gracious and patient with us? Do we regard ourselves and regard each other as new creations of whom the old has passed away, of whom the new has come? When we're wronged by family members or people in the church, can we yet see them and say, even though you've wronged me, I know that you are in Christ. You are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Of course, recognize that none of this gospel transformation is of our own doing, not of our own works, not the work of our hands. But all this, says Paul, is from God. All from Him, which brings us to our second point. For this morning, sinners saved by a single divine source. The apostle continues in verses 18 and 19, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Beloved, do you understand the weightiness of this? I fear that sometimes in our church culture we hear these big words like reconciliation. They just go right over our heads, and we don't let these things sink into our hearts afresh and anew. Don't we realize the extent to which sin ruined everything? That nothing was left untouched by the fall of man into sin? That in Adam, all of mankind plunged himself into ruin and condemnation, which he deserved. And that because of him, even the whole creation was subjected to futility and groans even now, longing to be redeemed. And don't we recognize that the sin into which Adam fell was so utterly senseless that in our sin we love our sin and cling to it in such a way that we would never seek reconciliation on our own. And yet God is gracious. God is gracious Himself to reconcile, to come to a people who look to the heavens, shaking their fists at the living God, wanting nothing to do with Him. And in grace, He extends a warm hand, and He takes those shaking fists in His own hand, and He draws them to Himself. Real estate agents will rattle off location, 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 because that's what real estate is all about. But what is the gospel ministry all about? The Apostle Paul tells that the gospel ministry is about reconciliation times five. Five times Paul uses the word for reconciliation. This is what the ministry is all about. And he says that it is indeed all of God, not of us. You see, what makes this act of reconciliation so amazing, people of God, is that we were the offenders. We were the ones who sinned. We were the ones who wronged Him, who offended Him, who disregarded Him. We were the ones who chose sin over righteousness, who chose death over life. We were the ones who in our flesh, even when God sends His Son into the world to save the world, yet cry out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And yet God was gracious to reconcile. Normally reconciliation needs to be brought about by the offending party, not by the one who was offended. Normally reconciliation comes in the way of the wrongdoer apologizing to the one who was wrong, seeking forgiveness and mercy. But it is not so with the gospel. For God has done for us what we as the offenders were unable to do. Sin seeping so deeply into our hearts, so disorienting us that we would never seek it on our own. But the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, these amazing realities of what reconciliation consists of, that while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, says Paul, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God has shown His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Don't you see, congregation, the wonder of Paul's proclamation? That God, through Christ, has reconciled, that He has done it all. That He gave the ministry of reconciliation to the apostles and then to the ministerial office after them, that we might hear this morning of what God has done for a sinful people through the death of a very sinless Savior. That we can know the blessedness that no longer are we at odds with God. No longer in a state of alienation, no longer in a state of humility, of enmity rather. To know that Jesus Himself has toppled over the wall of hostility that once existed between God and man. And that by His grace, He has already taken us out of the courtroom into God's living room. Fellowship has been restored. Communion has been restored by Christ's act of reconciliation for us. In Christ, says Paul, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And Isaiah says it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. God willed to crush the Son so He might bear our iniquities and save us from the just wrath of God. Totally unassisted by the will of man, God of His own accord, of His own grace and mercy determined that He would yet save this sinless, sinful people. That He would provide an atoning sacrifice of infinite worth and value, as we confess in the canons of Dort. That Christ's atoning sacrifice would be able to expiate the sins of the whole world, satisfying God's just wrath against sin by taking that wrath upon Himself in our stead. It was in light of the holiness of God that R.C. Sproul would also say, "What we must therefore come to understand then is that even though we have this built-in antipathy and fear toward the Holy One, even though we recognize that in ourselves we are unholy, in Christ we are holy. In Christ we are welcome. We're not intruders in the fellowship and communion of God. We're not trespassers anymore, those who are climbing over the fence. But we've been brought into the kingdom to share in the kingship of Jesus Christ Himself. Because God in Christ graciously made peace for peacebreakers in order to reconcile and to restore the alienated, not counting their sins against them, because He counted all their sins against His Son. Therefore, says Paul, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Sinners then, sinners today, are summoned through the serious gospel call. The image that Paul uses here is that of an emissary of the king who bringing the very word of the king, speaks with the authority as though he were the king himself. Paul recognizes that reality that Jesus told the disciples in the upper room. Truly, truly, I say to you, said our Lord, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of what he said in verse 11. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God. Paul does not speak on his own authority, but he speaks with the very authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who entrusted to Paul this ministry, that Paul might say to the Corinthians, that he might say to us, we are ambassadors for Christ. God Himself making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sins, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with Him, then, says Paul, we appeal to you, do not receive the grace of God in vain, for God says, in a favorable time I have listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Congregation, God was making His appeal to the Apostle Paul, even as God makes His appeal through the Word of God, through the Apostle Paul today. But even now His Spirit testifies in our hearts, His Spirit testifies to all the world on this Lord's Day, to all sinners everywhere, be reconciled to God. Receive this good news with a believing heart. Behold this morning, people of God, the Christ, of whom it was said so long ago that He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by His wounds we have been healed. In other words, no longer are we broken as we were in Adam, but healed, mended, new creation in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, beloved. The gospel does not say, reconcile yourselves to God. The gospel doesn't say, go and do this for yourselves. But the gospel says, be reconciled. A passive verb, receive. Receive with the hand of faith this peace which God offers to peacebreakers. Receive with a believing heart this innocence which God offers to those who are guilty. Receive this resurrection life and new creation life which God offers to those who are doomed to die. Receive this reconciliation which God offers to those who chose alienation. Paul is saying, place your faith here. Not in what you've done. Not in what you think you need to do to attain. Place your faith here in the reconciling work of Jesus Christ to make sinners right with the Holy God. Place all your faith here in the one whom God made to be sin, who knew no sins, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This verse many have called the great exchange. All our sins placed upon the sinless Savior. All his sinlessness placed upon the sinners. God reconciles a sinful people to the death of a sinless Savior, a death of infinite worth and value, we confess. Because Christ's death is of such infinite value and dignity, because he was not only really man, not only perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, constituting him alone as the only perfect Savior for sinners. This is how you and I have been made right with God, how peace has been restored. We confess in Lord's Day 23 of the Catechism how sinners are made right with God. We confess, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, even though my conscience accuses me that I'm still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as though I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to embrace this gift of God with a believing heart. Of course, it's not our faith that saves us. Not that because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ make me right with God. But I can receive this righteousness and make it my own in no other way than by faith alone. Paul says in Galatians 3 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law that said, you shall surely die. For it was written, everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And now as new creations, new creatures, in whom the old has passed away, in whom the new has come, as new creatures who share that resurrection power of Christ himself, we are enabled to live as the righteous ones, to live as the reconciled ones. Empowered by the Spirit to see these new spiritual lens, being motivated by the same things that motivated Paul, the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ that controlled him, that constrained him. Enabled no longer to regard ourselves according to the flesh, but to regard ourselves and to regard Christ according to the Spirit as new creations. To know of ourselves this morning, the old has passed away, the new has come, no longer defined by the old life, no longer defined by the things of which you are now ashamed, as we heard in Romans 6, but defined by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, with whom we have union forever. Behold, says Paul, now is the favorable time. Today is the day of salvation. Which means if you have not yet come under this reign, this gracious, merciful reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit testifies to you today, today is the day. Now is the favorable time. Today is the day of salvation. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. One commentator put it quite well when he says that God made the sinless one to be sin for us, leave sinful ones like us with no real alternative but to heed the apostolic call, be reconciled to God. In God's grace, beloved, we find ourselves in a season of grace. The gospel goes forth, inviting, summoning sinners to believe in the Son. A season of grace where we ourselves are living in an era of the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, knowing, experiencing the blessedness of union with Christ and the blessedness of reconciliation through Him. And so we know the power already of gospel transformation. And yet this is also a time between the times, isn't it? We're still in the time of being sinners, yet saints. And so we long for the day of full salvation. We long for the day of full restoration, when our reconciliation will finally yield its final product, glorious consummation. Full new creation, fully realized, an age of glory that no eye has seen. That day has not yet arrived, but that future day is coming. Jesus says, "I am coming soon. I am making all things new." So until may we live for God in the present day. May we no longer live as those who live for themselves, but as those who live for the One who for our sake died and was raised. And may more and more, we pray, be brought into this most wonderful fold of God, be brought in back into communion and fellowship with God, as the ministry of reconciliation goes forth into the world, as God has given the church the keys of the kingdom to proclaim to the world, to proclaim here and everywhere, that if anyone is in Christ, new creation, to proclaim to all the world, the old has passed away, the new has come, to proclaim all this is from God, to proclaim again and again reconciliation, transfer from a state of alienation to a state of reconciliation and new creation. Amen. Let's sing a song of application in 440, "My Jesus, I Love Thee," a song of adoration to the One who's made all these things possible. All the verses of 440.